There's a story of a minister who was performing a baptism of a young child. And just at the crucial point in the baptismal ceremony, just as he was about to call the child by name and pronounce the words which accompany the water of baptism, he suddenly realized that he'd gone completely blank on the child's name. And try as he could not recall with certainty the name. And so in a moment of inspiration, he asked the parents, "By what name do you bring this child for baptism?" Now, there was a slight pause and a panicked look spread across the father's face until a gleam came into his eye and he blurted out, "I bring this child in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Names are important. They shape the kind of person we become. There are some amazing names out there, aren't there? I was looking at some famous parents who have children and the names they give their children. David and Victoria Beckham immediately sprung to mind. They gave us perhaps more detail about their private lives than we really needed with the name of their first son, Brooklyn, and then also Romeo and Cruz. Frank Zappa, the singer, those of you who are a bit older might remember him, he called his children Dweezil, Amit Rodan Moon Unit, and Diva. Paula Yates and Bob Geldof have Fifi Trixabel and Peachy's Honey Blossom. Michael Jackson has three children, Prince Michael, Prince Michael II, and Paris Michael. And Bono, the lead singer of U2, well, his second and third children have fairly normal names, Jordan and Eve, and I think he must have learned his lesson from his first child, whom he called Elijah Bob Particus Googie Q. Recently, I had a telephone call from a young woman who lived out with Dunfermline, and she asked if we did naming ceremonies at St. Leonard's. A naming ceremony is the kind of thing that does what it says on the tin. It's a ceremony involved with giving a name to a child. And I suppose she assumed that as we were one of the churches in Dunfermline and perhaps baptised children, we might also do a non-religious naming ceremony. In actual fact, these days the formal naming ceremony is done at the registrar's office when the baby's name is recorded on the birth certificate, and that kicks in all the process of becoming a taxpayer and all these things. That's the formal naming ceremony these days. Baptism is something different entirely. What happens in infant baptism is that Christian parents make promises on behalf of their children. And you'll see these promises printed on your order of service this morning. Do you present your child to be baptized, earnestly desiring that he or she may be grafted into Christ as a member of his body, the church? That grafting in process, recognizing that Jesus came first for his own people, the Jews, and that as non-Jewish people, as Gentiles, we are grafted into that family of faith. And so too, when a child is brought for baptism, they are grafted in to the family of faith, his body, the church. Then the second question is, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord? You see, that's all important. It's really pretty meaningless if parents are not able to say, yes, that's what I believe. And then thirdly, do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to teach your child the truths and duties of the Christian faith? And by your prayers, by your own example, to bring your child up in the life and worship of the church. Baptism is not really about naming, but it is all about making promises to Almighty God that as parents we will be faithful in raising our children in the life and worship of the church. In the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent his disciples, and he sends us out into the world to make disciples and to baptize. The two are inseparably linked. Our baptism is validated by our discipleship. And when we are children, also by the faithful discipleship of our parents. If there's any naming to be done in a service of baptism, it's taking on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that accompanies bearing the name of Christ. Baptism is all about identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection. Baptism is the outward sign of the inner reality of a life lived with Jesus Christ. The water is just the symbol of the much more important relationship which follows throughout the rest of our lives. The only context in which it's really valid is promises made by parents who are serious about raising their children within the faith family, that is the church. Names are important. They help shape who we become. And when we're baptized as infants, our parents promise that they'll do all that they can to help us to know the reality of our lives bearing the name of Christ and his claim on our lives. Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." You see, this morning we're reading from Matthew once again in chapter 16. And really we just read the second half of that chapter. And in this second half, we see it balancing the first half. We see in the first half, Peter's response to Jesus being so right. When Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter almost blurts out there up at Caesarea Philippi, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I recognize that in you." But then in the second half of the chapter, we see Peter's response to Jesus being so wrong. "Never, Lord. This will never happen to you. Don't go there." And Jesus turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block." One of many that Satan sent to try to trip Jesus up during his ministry years. And in actual fact, getting behind Jesus is the one thing that Satan would never do. Peter eventually did. He got behind Jesus, supported him, and carried on the ministry to which Jesus had called him. In Caesarea Philippi, where this incident took place, not in the north of the country, in that place of pantheistic pagan worship, Caesar worship, the Apostle Peter is the great example of faith, insight, and commitment. So much so that he is given a new name. Simon becomes Peter, the rock upon which Jesus will build his church. And Jesus goes on to teach that he's a very different Messiah from the one people thought they were going to get. And there's a looking back to his own baptism, and the servant nature of his ministry becomes very apparent. He'll go to Jerusalem. He'll suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He will be killed. And on the third day, God will raise him to life. So Peter becomes the rock, and then Peter becomes Satan, suggesting that there are other ways to salvation and glory than by the way of the cross. You see, although the disciples had grasped the great fact that Jesus was God's Messiah, they still had not grasped what that great fact meant. To them, it meant something totally different from what it meant to Jesus. They were still thinking of a warrior Messiah, one who would come and lead them and sweep the Romans from their land and lead Israel back to power. I think that's why Jesus commanded them to silence. If they'd gone out and spread their own ideas about Jesus, it would have been disastrous. All they would have succeeded in doing would have been raising a tragic rebellion and revolution, another outbreak of violence doomed to disaster. Before they could preach that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to learn what the Messiah actually meant. And so Jesus began to open their eyes. Just like babies begin to open their eyes and take in the world around them, Jesus began to open their eyes, their spiritual eyes, and they began to understand who Jesus was and what his ministry was all about. He opened their eyes to the fact that for him there was no way to go other than by the cross. He said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And no sooner had Jesus said that than Peter reacted with violence. Peter had been brought up and nurtured on the wrong idea of a Messiah of power and glory and conquest. And he flung a protecting arm around Jesus, his friend, and as if to hold him back from a suicidal course. This, said Peter, cannot be. It must not happen to you. And then came the great rebuke that catches our breath every time we read it. Get behind me, Satan. Perhaps Jesus reacted like that because in that moment there came back to him the cruel force the temptations had already placed on him in the wilderness days at the beginning of his ministry. Right at the beginning, he'd been tempted to take the way of power. Give them bread. Give them material things, said the tempter, and they will follow you. Give them sensations. Give them wonders, and they will follow you. Compromise with the world. Reduce your standards. Meet the world halfway, and they will follow you. It's precisely the same temptations with which Peter was confronting Jesus all over again. Nor were these temptations ever far from Jesus. Luke, in his gospel, records that when the devil had ended all the temptation in the wilderness over these 40 days, he departed for a season. Again and again, the tempter launched his attack. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, that same temptation came to take another way. And here's Peter offering it to Jesus now. Around the year AD 6, there was a Jewish man called Judas. It was a common enough name at that time. And this Jewish man, Judas, led a revolt against the Roman occupying army. And he gained a lot of popular support because he protested against the taxes that the Romans imposed. And he's mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. He's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. And this man, Judas, was defeated, of course, and he and many of his followers were killed. Crucifixion was the usual Roman punishment for rebels. Nailing criminals to two pieces of wood in the shape of a cross was probably invented by the Persians. We read that in our history books that Alexander the Great had 2,000 inhabitants of Tyre crucified. And all the slaves who rebelled under Spartacus, do you remember him from the film? Spartacus, all the slaves who rebelled under Spartacus were crucified on the roadside along the Appian Way. That's historical fact. And so the followers of Judas the Galilean were probably hanged on crosses lining all the roads in the province of Galilee. And the custom was for them to carry the crossbeams of the cross on their backs through the streets. That was added deterrent for others. It was the effect of their shame. And when they were dead, their bodies were left hanging for the dogs and vultures. This must have been what Jesus of Nazareth saw when he was a young boy. He knew all about what crucifixion meant. And so did all the people who heard him. When the word went round that he might be the Messiah, it was obvious how the Romans would deal with him if they got enough evidence. And so he probably knew full well that one day he'd be carrying his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem on his way to execution. So what did his hearers think when they heard him say, "If any of you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up your cross and follow me"? What did his hearers think? Words can't describe the horror. Me? Be crucified? My God, anything but that. And of course, only a few of his disciples were literally killed on a cross. And so we take the words metaphorically to describe sacrificial living. Self-denial doesn't mean just giving up chocolates for Lent. It means denying your very self. In the same way as Michael Phelps gave up a normal childhood to become the greatest Olympic swimming champion in history. Denying self, saying to God, "What I want doesn't matter. Your will be done." The I crossed out. And even speaking metaphorically, that's a huge challenge for us, isn't it? An enormous challenge. And perhaps Jesus needed to create that initial gasp of horror, that sudden intake of breath, so that people now, as then, would be shocked by his words. Shocked into realizing what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But what does sacrificial living actually imply?
What's the real cost of discipleship?
Well, let's listen to what St. Paul said to the Christians in Rome, and let's apply it literally to ourselves. Of course, the deeper meaning of the words goes beyond the literal meaning into a whole new approach to a life of sacrificial love. But the initial shock of applying Paul's words literally to yourself can help you to understand how demanding it is to be a Christian. Listen carefully. St. Paul says, show genuine love. Hate everything that's evil. Hold tight to all that's good. Love one another with mutual affection. Be rivals only over how much respect you can show each other. Don't lag behind the others. Shine with the Holy Spirit. Be slaves of God. Be joyful with hope. Suffer without grumbling. Persevere in prayer. Give money for those who are needy. Be hospitable to foreigners. Pray for those who make your life difficult. Pray for them. Don't curse them. Be joyful for those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be snobbish, but mix the rich and poor alike. Don't claim to be cleverer than you are. Don't pay evil back with evil, but concentrate on what everyone regards as praiseworthy. If possible, if it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. My friends, Paul says, never take revenge. Leave punishment to God. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In this way, you'll make them burn with shame. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with goodness. That's a pretty challenging list, isn't it? Pretty challenging, but fortunately we don't have to do it on our own. When we own the name of Jesus Christ, we are also given the grace of the Holy Spirit. It begins with our baptism and it grows in us as we go on in discipleship. If the Spirit is working within us, we shall be changed until we become more like Jesus, who said, if you want to be my follower, cross out all selfishness, shoulder your cross, and follow me. Let's pray.